series titled The Carnal Christian. And in doing so, we want to consider the subject, the carnal Christian and self-evaluation. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3. As many of you know, I didn't come to faith in Christ as my personal Savior till I was 18 years old and about to graduate from high school. And as an unregenerate teenager, my life centered around me and a ball. In the fall, it was football. In the winter, it was basketball. In the spring, it was baseball. In the summer, it was softball. And golf, when I was really hurting. I got over that quick, though. That was my life in a nutshell, me and a ball. What a small world. What a dead-end street without ultimate meaning and purpose. And that's why when God saved me by His grace in the spring of 1973, I not only received a new destiny from a hell I deserved to a heaven I didn't, I not only received a new nature from which gave me desires for God and His Word, which I never had before, I not only received a new resident, the indwelling Holy Spirit, to convict me and enable me to do God's will, I not only received a new identity, namely, I was now seen by God in union with His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, but I received a new purpose to live for Him who died for me with His awesome love and His amazing grace, compelling me to let my life count for Jesus Christ and His honor and glory. A purpose bigger than me and the ball. I can remember as a teenager how proud I was that as a sophomore at Sodom and Aurora High School, that I was starting at first base on the high school baseball team. Everything went well for a while until the game in which I had a mental lapse, I forgot to have my foot on the bag in a potential double play. It probably wasn't the first time that I had goofed up, but it was the straw that broke the coach's camel's back. So what did my coach do? I stayed on the team, but he benched me. Now, during that same sophomore year in basketball, I started on the JV basketball team until I took a shot that totally missed the rim. In fact, it totally missed the backboard. In fact, it clanged off the support system behind the backboard. So what did my coach do? He benched me. I stayed on the team, but my coach benched me. And in both cases, it wasn't my coach's fault that I got benched. It was really mine. And then I could either grow better through this discipline of being benched, or I could grow bitter through it. I could either humble myself and learn from it, or I could blame the coach, the ball, or even the backboard. And dear friends, this is a lot like the Christian life, isn't it? All believers in Christ are on the eternal life team. But sometimes we put ourselves on the bench due to our own disobedience, our own pride, our own unfaithfulness to the Lord. And we're still on God's team and will always be, for we can never lose eternal life, which God gave to us as a free gift when we trusted in Christ as Savior. But we can put ourselves on the bench when it comes to serving the Lord, especially in certain ways, because of our own disobedience, pride, and unfaithfulness. And when we then reap what we have sown, we can either humble ourselves, confess our sin, and learn from it, or we can act in pride, cover our sins, justify ourselves, and blame others. And that will keep us on the bench and not really in the game, though we may deceive ourselves that we're in the game because we are busy doing something, quote, for the Lord. And such is the self-deception of the carnal Christian. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse 1, we read, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you, 3 to 6 years into your Christian life, are still carnal. For where there are envy, which comes from the flesh, strife, which comes from the flesh, and divisions, which comes from the flesh among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men or unbelievers? For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal?" Now, as we've been looking at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and it's become a springboard to illustrate these truths in various characters in the Old and New Testament, we have previously seen that the carnal Christian is a biblical reality you must face and understand. There is such a thing as a carnal Christian, and take heed, for it could be you. The second thing we've noticed is that the carnal Christian needs to be distinguished from the natural man, who is an unbeliever, and a spiritual man, who is a believer, who is controlled by the Spirit, for the carnal man is a believer who is controlled by the flesh. Thirdly, we've noted that the carnal Christian possesses a wonderful eternal position in Christ while having a woeful temporary condition in time. Notice he's been justified before God. He is called a brethren in verse 1, in Christ. He's been saved from the penalty of sin, and it is guaranteed one day he's going to go home to be with the Lord. But in the meantime, he is miserably failing. He is failing to walk with the Lord. He is failing to walk by faith. He is failing to respond to the Word of God. He is failing to allow the Spirit of God to control him in order to glorify Jesus Christ. And instead, he's allowing the sin nature to run his life. And that is why the fourth thing that we've noted is that the carnal Christian will lack anticipated spiritual growth or will retrogress in his life instead of making progress in his spiritual maturity. And God wants us to grow, not merely grow old, but grow up and become more and more like his Son. Fifthly, we've noticed that the carnal Christian may be in this condition due to weakness. He's just spiritually immature, doesn't know how to walk with the Lord, operates as he normally does. Or willfulness. He refuses to take in the Word. He refuses to learn how to walk by faith. He refuses to grow. He is content in doing his own thing. And thus, the sixth thing we've noticed is that the carnal Christian will be characterized by the works of the flesh, like envy, strife, and division. Verse 3, instead of the fruit of the Spirit in his daily walk, like love, joy, peace, and so forth. And thus, unlike the unbeliever who has as his master the sin nature, he's been freed from the sin nature's control in his life legally. He's under the Lord Jesus Christ, though he still has a sin nature, along with a new nature and the Holy Spirit. But instead of yielding to the Lord and walking by means of the Spirit, he is yielding to a sin nature. And that is why the world, which is an issue in all of our lives, again has an amazing control over the carnal believer. Thus, the seventh thing we've noted is that the carnal Christian will conduct himself in such a way that he is thinking and behaving like an unbeliever. That is why verse 3 ended by saying, "Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Kata anthropos, according to the norms and standards of men. These Corinthian believers were impressed with human viewpoint and philosophy and were functioning accordingly. The eighth thing we've noticed is that the carnal Christian may be loaded with self-deception. And that is why two times, once in verse 3 and once in verse 4, Paul says, "Are you not carnal?" Now why did he say that? Because they thought they were the pneumatikos. that they were the spiritual. Why? Because they had the gifts of the Spirit, especially the gift of speaking in tongues, which was a legitimate sign gift when this book was written prior to 70 AD. And so they thought, well, look at me, I speak in tongues, aren't I spiritual? Paul blew their socks off when he says four times in four verses, are you not carnal? But you see, unfortunately, with carnality often comes self-deception. That's why sometimes you talk to a carnal believer, how are you doing? Well, they think because they're not beating their wife and they have a job and they're, you know, circumstantially things are good, I'm doing well. You know, I'm doing well. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You see, that was Lot, wasn't it? We saw Lot last week in the Old Testament. He was functioning just like the unsaved, with a few differences. So in his own mind, he thought he was a notch up and doing well spiritually, when in reality, the angels had to drag him out of Sodom and Gomorrah before they destroyed the city. And even then, his wife turns around and turns into a pillar of salt. And then he turns around and has incest with his daughters. And as a result, two lifelong enemies of Israel are the descendants of Lot's children. And this leads us to principle number 9. The carnal Christian is prone to not self-evaluate or to evaluate himself from his own human perspective instead of from God's. You see, the two questions that are asked, are you not carnal, are you not carnal, is asking these believers to do what? To self-evaluate. But even at times when people self-evaluate, they still don't see it because they're viewing themselves from a human perspective. And sometimes they're impressed with what they're doing and their hustle and whatever. And as a result, they think, I'm doing fine. I remember talking to a believer once trying to get this across. And I said to him, I mean, can I just ask you a question just for the record? When it comes to confession of sin in your life, do you confess 5 sins a day or less? Or 4 sins a day or less? Or 5 or more? Just on an average. He says to me, well, probably less than 5. Take it away. Walk on air? But what was the problem? It doesn't self-evaluate. That's the problem. It doesn't self-evaluate. And you know, when you're walking with the Lord, as you're enjoying Jesus Christ, as you're learning to walk by faith, the Spirit of God is going to show you, you were thinking wrong there. You reacted wrong there. You said something wrong there. And not that the key is confession of sin, though. We're going to talk about that in a moment. The key is really learning to look to the Lord. And yet, the Spirit of God wants to sensitize us, because we are interacting with the Lord and interacting with His Word as we're going through our day. So that when He points out sin, we're quick to say, Lord, you're right. I'm wrong. What was I thinking? But that's part of the problem. We're not thinking. Part of the problem, we're not responding. We just go through our day horizontally instead of going vertical throughout our day. Keep turning to the Lord, turning to Him. And by the way, sometimes you even say, now look to the Lord, and so do people do. They quote, look to the Lord, but in doing so, they never listen as He points out, you were thinking wrong there. So they don't self-evaluate. And I'm not suggesting here that we get consumed with ourselves. What I'm looking for is what the Bible's teaching. In order to have a good relationship with anyone, there has to be honesty and authenticity. And you see, we all carry into the Christian life some false teaching, sin patterns, human viewpoint. And the Lord wants to point this out. He wants to make an adjustment. And that is why in Romans 6, He has told us that in light of being co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Christ, we're to reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature and alive to God and yield ourselves to the Lord so as to walk in newness of life. And stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. For you see, one of the key issues of the Christian life is on whose terms are you going to live today? You see, this appeal is to recognize who we are in Christ and therefore to yield to Him. And when we present or yield ourselves to Him, we're saying in essence, we're going to live today on Your terms, not mine. Because otherwise, this is what we do. I'm going to do my own thing, and by the way, God bless my plans. That's how the unbeliever functions. That's why people were praying at 9:30 last night to win Powerball. That's why. God bless my plans. I sure hope you weren't one of them. I was thinking that goofy. Now, as we think of that, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For we know in their carnality the Corinthians manifested the works of the flesh in various ways, including abusing the Lord's Supper, so that at the agape feast, the potluck meal, connected with the church service at Corinth, people would bring food and some wouldn't share, and some would bring drink and some wouldn't share. In fact, they had a problem of some people getting drunk right at the church meeting. And then they would participate in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, which is an absolute reflection of a hardness of heart in which God then had to discipline them. Now, these were believers. We're not talking about the unregenerate playing church in some religious stone quarry somewhere. We're talking about the redeemed gathering together to worship the Lord. And that is why we read in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Notice there's to be a self-examination. Let a man examine who? Himself, not everyone else. And I say that because, you know, we're really good at confessing everybody else's sin. You know what so-and-so did and so-and-so did? We're really good at confessing. What about your own? What about taking the beam out of your own eye? But let a man examine himself. Now, this is one of the reasons why we don't believe in, quote, close communion at Duluth Bible Church. There are some churches that you go to that practice, quote, close communion. In other words, it's closed only to their fellowship of members in good standing in which the church has basically approved. Now, we believe in what would be called open communion, in which the Lord's Supper, which doesn't save you or sanctify you, but is simply a means of proclaiming the Lord's death till He comes, is offered to all believers. You don't have to be a member of Duluth Bible Church if you are part of the family of God. This is the Lord's table, not our table. And you're free to participate. But you're to examine yourself. Now, I remember hearing about one church who taught on this, and first time they practiced it, so people were so frightened that God was just going to strike them dead if they just handled it wrong. You know, they were like, they went to go put the host in their mouth, you know, the bread in their mouth. And then once it's done, you know, it was a relief when it was over instead of a joy to do it. It's not suggesting that, but it is suggesting, just like in our normal walk with the Lord, we're checking in and we examine ourselves. Verse 28 says, "And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment, divine discipline to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." What kind of discipline? "For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." And by the way, the word sleep is a term used as a metaphor in reference only to believers in the New Testament concerning physical death. In other words, their hard-heartedness reflected itself in irreverence participation in the Lord's Supper that brought upon them divine discipline by God, in which He took them home early. Because of their flagrant irreverence manifesting hard-hearted carnality. Now, verse 31 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged." Now, the word "if" is in the second-class condition in the Greek. It means, if we would judge ourselves, and we're not. In other words, if we would be judging ourselves, evaluating ourselves, taking heed to ourselves. In fact, you know, even as a pastor, Acts 20:28, first thing, take heed to yourself and to all the flock. As a Bible teacher, 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. There's this taking heed, there's this evaluating that needs to go on, this soul searching at times. Times of just making sure I'm right with the Lord. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm responding to the Lord. If we would judge ourselves, and they weren't, we should not be judged. You see, when you judge yourself, then God doesn't have to discipline you because you took inventory yourself. But because you're unwilling to judge yourself, at times God has to discipline you in order to get your attention, in order for you to repent. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we're not talking about going to hell. We are chastened by the Lord that we should, may not be condemned with the world. God condemns the world. He chastens the saved. And He does it, by the way, out of love. So that we would be willing to admit where we are wrong, and as a result, that the Spirit of God would be free to direct us and the river of grace would, in essence, flow again. Now, as we think of that, go with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. Now, there are those who look at the book of 1 John, and you need to understand this. There are many today who look at 1 John and that its purpose is test of salvation. If you want to know if you're really saved, evaluate yourself, examine yourself in light of these tests. Do you confess your sins? Do you love the brethren? Do you walk in the light? Do you do this? Do you do that? Do you do this? And do you do that? Now, what's ironic about that is, number one, it's written to believers. Number two, its purpose, as we'll see in a moment, is fellowship. Number three, are you assured of your salvation based on your walk? Or could you know the very moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ and believe the promise of God that you were saved even before you didn't have a walk? And what Lordship Salvation teachers do with Reformed theology is they get you to self-examine to see if you're saved based on your walk and your works instead of knowing you're saved based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And thus, the purpose of 1 John is not test for salvation, it's dealing with the issue of fellowship with God. You see, are you sure? Look at verse 3 of chapter 1 in the introduction. That which we have seen and heard, namely Jesus Christ, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with Him. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You see, the purpose of this book is so that you might have fellowship as a believer with the Lord and with the Father, and that your joy would be full. Joy is the byproduct of fellowship. That's why when believers aren't having fellowship with the Lord and they are in carnality, I can tell you already, they don't have real joy. The best they can have is happiness, and they seek that out of the details of life. So when things are going good, hey, when things aren't going good, whoa. But there isn't joy. All there is fleeting happiness as they seek happiness out of the details of life and usually come up empty on the roller coaster of life. Fellowship. Verse 5, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. In other words, if you're going to have fellowship with God, you have to have fellowship on His terms. And He is light or holy and true. And in Him is no darkness, sin, or falsehood at all. Verse 6, if we say that we are having fellowship with the Lord, and present tense, at the same time, we are walking in darkness, we lie to ourselves, to others, and do not practice the truth. Can we deceive ourselves about our fellowship? Sure we can. If we say, oh, I'm having wonderful fellowship with the Lord, while at the same time we're yielding to our sin nature, we cannot be having fellowship with the Lord. The Holy Spirit cannot control you at the same time the sin nature is controlling you. It is impossible. Now, that doesn't mean when the Holy Spirit's controlling us, the sin nature, you know, just goes on vacation. No, He still wants to move you in the wrong direction. Just like when you are carnal, the Holy Spirit is there to convict you. But both can't be producing at the same time. You can't be walking in the light while at the same time you're walking in darkness. You can't be walking by faith while at the same time you're walking by sight. You can't be yielding to the Lord while at the same time you're yielding to your flesh. Those are absolutely diametrically opposed to each other. And that's why you can't say, I'm having great fellowship with the Lord. Well, at the same time, you are operating out of the sin nature. You are lying. And the proof is you're not practicing the truth. Verse 7, but in contrast to that, if third class condition, we might or we might not walk in the light as He is in the light. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, you don't talk to unbelievers about fellowship. You talk to them about how to get into the family of God. You talk to them about the cross. You talk to them about faith alone in Christ alone. You talk to them about Calvary. You talk to them about being born again, not about having fellowship. You can't have fellowship in the family till you're born into the family. But then you talk to believers about fellowship with God. And that's what John is talking about here. You see, when we sin, we break fellowship with God. We are carnal. And if we remain that way, we will reap what we sow. In contrast, God wants us to walk in the light. Now, that doesn't mean all areas of our life are adjusted. That won't be true till glory. What it does mean, though, is that you have an attitude in which you are responding to the Lord. You are yielding to Him. You're saying, in essence, I'm going to live on your terms, and you are responding to Him, finding Jesus Christ to be sufficient as you learn to walk by faith in Him. And that's why verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, that's where the Lord functions in that realm of truth, we have fellowship with one another. In the context, the one another is you and God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's a sanctification process that occurs in our life as this is true. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, notice singular in reference to the sin nature, we deceive ourselves, not our mates, nor God, nor others, but ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, the word if here, like all five of the conditional clauses found in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, is in the third class condition. If, as a believer, we confess our sins and we might or we might not. Now, the word confess means to agree with God. God says that sin, we agree with God, that sin. But you must keep in mind, this isn't something mechanical. This isn't something name that sin. This isn't some ritual that we do. This isn't something we perform, as again, we are just so prone to go back to a works mentality. It's in the context of a relationship. We have sinned against the Lord, and we say, Lord, I was wrong. Now, we don't even have to say, forgive me, because it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's His promise. Just do your part. Confess. But keep in mind that the purpose of confessing sin is so that we would yield again to the Lord and walk in the light, verse 7. Otherwise, when you admit, you know, I have sinned, but I'm still just planning to do my own thing, you haven't moved an iota. That's like telling your son, you know, what you did was wrong. I know, Dad. And I'm planning to do it again. You haven't gone anywhere. And that's why verse 7 and verse 9 are connected. The purpose of the confession is to yield to the Lord, to walk in the light. Not making any promises to God. In fact, don't promise God. Lord, I'll never do that again. He'll say, liar. Because when you're walking after the flesh, you're going to be prone to do that again. And only by the grace of God, you won't do it again. And if you stay out of fellowship long enough, you'll not only do that again, you'll do worse. But it's just acknowledging, agreeing with God, communicating with Him. I was wrong, Lord. I sinned right there, or right there, or right there. And if you've been out of fellowship for a long time, like the prodigal son, you just take care of it. Father, I have sinned against you. But too often as believers, our confessions are so shallow. And it's like running over somebody's foot with your car and saying, sorry, how's the toe, you know? It just doesn't cut it. Now, verse 10 says, if we say we have not sinned, in other words, we cover our sin. Oh, I haven't sinned. I'm not agreeing with God. No. No, I didn't do anything wrong. We make Him a liar. We're calling God a liar then. And you know what? His word is not in us. My little children. Who's He writing to? Unbelievers or believers here? He's writing to believers. And what is He talking about? Fellowship. Fellowship with God. And enjoying fellowship with the Lord. Now, having said that, I always have to qualify this and just remind you once again that the key to living the Christian life is the same thing as was true before you were saved. It's a matter of learning to respond by faith to the Lord. But there is this element of admission and confession, just like in a marital relationship or with a child with a parent. You want to teach that child how to respond to you and properly rely on you. But when things break down, that has to be confronted, has to be addressed, has to be resolved. For the purpose, again, of learning to respond correctly and enjoy fellowship. And you see, this is what the Lord is seeking to teach us. As we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, how is that? By faith. And when we sin, by faith, we need to use 1 John 1:9. And by faith, when we've confessed, we need to believe we're forgiven. So that by faith, we can go on looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. This is the right way, by faith, how to handle sin when God convicts us of it in the Christian life. But if we don't confess, we will cover. And as we cover, things will only get worse. In fact, thinking of that, turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. As we seek again to illustrate these principles, in this case with an Old Testament account, and learn some lessons from the life of King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13. Now let me just first of all ask and answer the question, was King Saul saved? Did he really know the Lord? Now I ask that because there are many Bible teachers who think he was not saved. Now I can understand why they think that, because most of Saul's life he lived just like an unbeliever. Secondly, too many teachers don't understand the reality of the carnal Christian. And while Saul was not a Christian in the New Testament church age, in Christ's sense of the word, he was a believer. And I am convinced he was a carnal believer. In fact, carnal for most of his life. Well, so why is that? Well, I'll give you four reasons. Number one, as he begins his reign, you see some real humility. And I understand unbelievers can be humble as well. And if that's all it was, I wanted to be convinced. But the second thing that I note about King Saul is he had the Holy Spirit. Now that is significant. That is set forth in 1 Samuel 10 and 1 Samuel 11, that he had the Holy Spirit. By the way, unbelievers don't have the Holy Spirit. And though it is true at the point of salvation in the Old Testament, every believer was regenerated by the Spirit, they were not permanently indwelt by the Spirit universally or baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ, nor were they sealed by the Holy Spirit, though they were eternally secure yet, but not because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but because of the promises and provision of God. That is why David could say at Psalm 23, what did he know? That I shall dwell in the house of the Lord how long? Forever. That's eternal security. Now, third thing about Saul is he expressed genuine trust in the Lord. And fourthly, in light of that, God gave him the victory. And he started out his kingly reign in humility, independence, enabled by the Holy Spirit and victorious, though the Holy Spirit would eventually leave him, the Bible tells us. And in doing so, you have to understand that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon different individuals here. Usually prophets or king, occasionally workmen in the tabernacle. And the Holy Spirit would come upon them, it would say. Come upon them. But Jesus made it clear in the upper room discourse on the night in which he was betrayed, as he's explaining the economy that would come after his death, resurrection, and ascension, regarding the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit abides with you and shall be in the future on the day of Pentecost in you. Now, if he was with the disciples but would later be in them, it's safe to reason that they were not permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Holy Spirit was just with them. You now in this age of grace have the Holy Spirit in you. And that is what explains why in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit didn't indwell everyone and why the Holy Spirit at times would come and go and come and go. And that's why David, in the midst of his sin with Bathsheba, in Psalm 51 prays, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me. That would be totally inappropriate for a believer in this dispensation of grace to pray that prayer because he seals you now for the day of redemption. And though you can grieve the Holy Spirit and quench the Holy Spirit, you can never grieve him away. He seals you till the day of redemption. And so it is my studied conviction that King Saul was a believer. A believer, as we're going to see, that lived in carnality and lived with the consequences of it. For in 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, he engaged in battle with the Philistines, verse 8. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. Samuel had said, in 7 days, I'm going to be gone for 7 days, and then I'm going to come back. Just sit tight. Now remember, Samuel is the prophet. Saul is the king. Verse 8, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattered from him. You ever wait on somebody? Like, come on, come on, come on. You know, those are great tests to faith rest in the Lord. But they're also a great opportunity. I had a friend when after I was saved. So if he said it was 7, I'll meet you at 7, I always meant 7:30. You know, I caught on to believer time even before I was saved, actually. He was always late. Pretty soon I just learned not to believe him about that. And we should be people of our word as much as possible. But here, Samuel is late. Now, do you know at times I am convinced God even delays things? Because he wants something to come out. He wants it to surface. He wants to show us. He wants to reveal in order to refine. So Samuel's, quote, late. At least it looks like it. And the people started to scatter, verse 9. So Saul said, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. I want you to notice that he was the king, not the priest, and not the prophet. Kings don't offer sacrifices apart from the priest, but he did. You see, Saul did it his way. Me do it my way. And by the way, that is our natural tendency in light of our sin nature, is it not? And then when parents pamper their kids and they're not used to correcting their kids, when someone then tries to correct them later, they seethe with anger when they don't get their way. So how dare you not do what I want? You see, as we think of Saul here, he rejected God's will for his own will. He rejected God's will for his own will. No, I'm not going to go the prescribed way. I'm not going to wait for the priest to show up. I'm going to offer the sacrifice. And by the way, that's a good thing, isn't it? The sacrifice is not good. No, not on those terms. It's not. And you see, this is one of the issues we have to deal with in our life. There are many unbelievers out there that want to go to heaven. The problem is they want to go to heaven their way, by trusting their works, a ritual, a church, sacraments, and so forth. No, it's only by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and His work alone. Then after you get saved, and this was true with me for a while, after I was saved, it was like, thank you, I'm going to heaven, I'll take it from there, I'm going to live my way. You know, a little Sinatra action there, you know. And the Lord said, oh really, go ahead. Screw yourself like a pretzel into the ground. Hit your head on the pavement. I'll let you reap what you sow, and I'll divinely discipline you to bring you to the end of yourself. And the Lord did a very good job, and He hardly had to do anything. I was so good at doing it to myself. And finally I got to a point where I said, okay, Lord, have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Too often those blood-bought children of God whose express purpose should be to do the will of God and bring honor and glory to Him, instead they just live for themselves. In fact, they sometimes take what the Lord has taught them in the Word of God when they're walking in carnality, and they even use it to their own ends, and they can justify it even using Bible verses. Now there are times when the man of God, whether he be a prophet in the Old Testament or a pastor in the New Testament, is called on by God to deliver a serious rebuke to a believer. I mean, we're told in 2 Timothy 4:2 to preach the word, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And sometimes as a spiritual leader, I have to do that even personally. Especially when a believer is stuck in a rut or they're adversely affecting others. I have to go to them, and I'm going to have to challenge them and rebuke them, just like we're going to see Samuel do here. And by the way, even as believers with one another, though we want to treat each other in grace, there are times that faithful are the wounds of a friend. When we have to speak the truth in love and say, what you're doing is wrong. So what does Samuel say to Saul? Verse 10. Now it happened as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering that Samuel gave. Can't you imagine? You're the burnt offering. There it is. The smoke's going. Oh no, here comes Sammy. You know. Verse 10. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? Don't you love this? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come, in other words, your fault, within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. Notice the justification for his self-willed rebellion. The people were scattered. Samuel was delayed. The Philistines were gathered. I forced myself. I just had to do it. Now, what excuses are you using for your rebellion? Or for doing it your way? You see, he rejected God's will for his own will. And secondly, he covered his sin instead of confessed it. He covered his sin instead of confessed it. He should have been honest before the Lord, but he wasn't. He wasn't willing to come clean. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly." By the way, if someone ever told you that, could you take that from the Lord? Are you Mr. and Mrs. Teflon skin, in which you have to be treated with kit gloves because you think you are a Christian prima donna? How dare anyone challenge you? You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. You are going to be benched. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be a commander over his people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Now you would think at this point that Saul would just immediately confess, humble himself and say, "I have been wrong. I have sinned. I have done foolishly. You are right. I was self-willed there." But he doesn't. It just kind of rolls off him like water off a duck's back. He doesn't take it to heart. He doesn't learn from it. He doesn't grow through it. In fact, what he does do, as we just saw, is he's going to reap serious consequences for the sin that he had sowed. And by the way, you don't plant a carnal seed and reap a spiritual fruit. It doesn't work. And be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. The Bible is very clear. And while God is merciful and there is forgiveness, when you confess your sin, you pick up where you left off with the consequences you have created. You know, sin is like taking a nail with a sledgehammer and pounding it into a telephone pole. And when you're forgiven, God pulls out the nail, but too often the hole is still there. There's consequences to that. And sometimes believers abuse 1 John 1:9 and say, "I don't care what the Lord says. I'm doing it this way. And when I'm done, I'll just 1 John 1:9 it." And when they do, God is faithful and just to forgive them if they mean it honestly. But there's going to be consequences to that. And unless in humble yieldedness and dependence on the Lord, you confess your sin, you're going to still live on your terms. Or maybe you'll just try harder. Or maybe you'll even twist the Bible in your favor to justify why you're right. Do you take sin seriously? And remember, Saul did nothing overtly immoral. I mean, he's not involved in adultery. What he's doing, though, is something God cannot tolerate. He's trying to do, quote, the right thing, offer a sacrifice, but on his terms. And that's why as we begin each day and throughout the day in our thinking, we need to be having that attitude that reckons ourselves dead to sin and alive to God and yields ourselves to the Lord to live on His terms and then to depend upon Him in the process. There's nothing like self-righteous carnality. And I say that because sometimes you have Christian Marthas who are busy, 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 running around doing, doing, doing. But like the Lord Jesus said, "Oh, Martha, you've missed it. Mary has chosen the good thing. She's having fellowship with me. She's having fellowship with me." Boy, but it's hard to get Marthas to admit that they aren't a Mary. It's hard to get Marthas to admit that all that hustle and bustle that they're involved with and that high view of themselves and their service is still missing the mark. In fact, Saul never caught on. And that's why as we turn to chapter 15, we read in verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from him. In other words, they're going to reap what they've sown. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them. Both kill, both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. In other words, rebellion had so permeated that society that God says, you are over the line, I am done with you, you are going to be judged. Boy, I pray to God that doesn't happen in our country. Though we're certainly on the way. Verse 4, so Saul gathered the people together and numbered them. Verse 6, then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag. What a great name for a king, huh? Agag. He just makes me dig, you know, Agag, you know. King of the Amalekites alive, verse 8, and not only destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, did they obey what the Lord said? No, in fact, some have likened Agag to the flesh. It was still all on his terms yet. Because Saul was operating out of the flesh. You see, the fourth thing that we notice here is that Saul viewed total obedience to God's will as optional instead of imperative. Partial obedience is disobedience. It's just like when you tell your daughter, I want you to go to your bedroom and I want you to put your jammies on. So what do? 10 minutes later you go and there she is in her bedroom and there she is playing with the toys. Now is that obedience? No, that's disobedience. She's saying in essence, I'm going to evaluate and determine what I'm going to obey around here or not, and don't you tell me what to do. Now, they may not express it at 4 or 5 like that. Wait till the teenage years. But that's, in essence, what they're saying. In fact, all you have to do as a parent oftentimes is just pull back and ask yourself, who's running the show around here? Just ask yourself that. Are you in control? Are they in control? Are you the authority? Who's dictating policy? And a lot of times you'll see the inmates are running the asylum. Now the fifth thing we see about the life of Saul is he becomes self-deceived. Or maybe I should have said he is self-deceived. Instead of perceiving reality from God's perspective. Even when he evaluates, self is still in the mix and he still misses it. So what happens? Verse 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel and he cried out to the Lord all night. Have you ever been broken and grieved over someone else's sin? And while they're chewing gum and lollygagging through life, you are grieved. How can they do that? They're destroying their marriage. They're destroying their family. I know as a pastor, I have pained at times over other believers and just grieved. How are they doing that? Why are they doing that? And they're like, yippee-ki-yay, you know. Verse 12, so when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Isn't that classic? Well, let's make a monument. We're going to put me on it. It's really fitting in the story, isn't it? Because self never did get off the throne here, did it? Monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Verse 13. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, don't you love this? Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Not, you know. But isn't it interesting? You hear this carnal believer is really good at saying the right things. Blessed are you of the Lord. You know, sometimes carnal believers, they just drip honey. But underneath, like Psalm says, they have drawn swords. Just rock the boat a little. All of a sudden, your head's cut off. But oh, they can sound so spiritual. And even, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Oh, really? Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? I just love that. I love that verse. I've done everything, and it's like the Lord's band struck up. Moo! Bleep, bleep, bleep. Moo! Bleep, bleep, bleep. What do you mean you've done everything? Moo! Bleep, bleep, bleep. And don't put that on YouTube either. Verse 15. Don't really think this church is nuts if you do that, okay? Verse 15. And Saul said, they have brought them. Notice, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. I'll take credit for that. And I'll blame them. Isn't this a classic carnal believer? Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, I love this, be quiet. You know what that means? Shut up. That's what that means. Shut up. Why don't you just zip the lip? You know, some believers, you know, they just always have their feet in their mouth. It's just like a believer told me recently when Jesus came to Peter, you know, hoof and mouth prophet or apostle Peter. And he says, let me wash your feet. Why would he need to do that? Because he's always had it in his mouth. Verse 16, then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, and you see, that is the bottom line problem. Such a high view of himself. Were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, here's the job description. Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Okay, you know your job description? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. You know, it's like John Cross's illustration. It's like God pointing out sin in our life, getting us to admit we're a sinner, saying, you have murdered. And then coming before a judge and saying, but look at all the people I haven't murdered. I mean, come on. That's where he's at. But I have obeyed. Verse 21, but the people took of the plunder. Notice the people. Sheep. And oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal, even though they disobeyed, it was for a good reason. Don't you love that one? No. So Samuel said, has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, which, by the way, were required by the law that they lived under, as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft, which, by the way, witchcraft was dealt with how in the Old Testament? By death. And stubbornness. Better write this in our thinking, huh? Is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also rejected you from being king. He is just unbelievably self-deceived. And is hell-bent on doing things his way. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord. Too little, too late. But we'll see. There's another problem. And your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice, now therefore please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. You are benched. And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. He still was persisting and wanting to do it his way. You see, the confession wasn't for the purpose of yielding. He confessed and he hung on. I confess, oh, you do what I want. And it tore. Verse 28, so Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. By the way, who is that? King David. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. Then he said, I have sinned, yet honor who? Me. You can confess your sins till the cows come home. But if you're not willing to yield to the Lord for the purpose of honoring him, and it's for you to get what you want, you're just like King Saul. And he never came out of this carnality. In fact, he would die eventually, a carnal believer. You see, the last thing we note here is he confessed his sin with selfish motives, not for godly purposes. It wasn't to get right with the Lord to do the Lord's will. No, he confessed in order to honor me. And spent the rest of his life trying to kill David, eventually ending up with the Witch of Endor, involved in the occult. By the way, in closing, how were King Saul and King David different? How were they different? By the way, David ever screw up? All God's people said amen, right? So what was the difference? I'll tell you, here's the difference. It's revealed in Psalm 51. And here's the difference. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he admitted he was wrong. He knew he got what he deserved, but God was gracious. But he said this, if you wanted sacrifices and offerings, I would give that to you, but that's not what you want. What you really want is this, a broken and contrite spirit. That you will not despise. You see, Saul was willing to offer the sacrifices. He was not willing to have a broken and contrite spirit. And God said, I can't work with you until you do. Believer, do you want to serve Jesus Christ? Do you want the love of Christ to compel you? If so, you must learn to yield to the Lord and to live on His terms as you learn then to walk by faith and not by sight, admitting when you're wrong. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word here, and I just pray that we could go home today and take this to heart. I pray we would think about these truths, meditate on them. And remember, you resist the proud, you give grace to the humble, and at times you even have to humble us so that you can give us that grace. But if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, you will lift us up. Thank you for your grace in spite of us. In Jesus' name.